I'd like to encourage you, if you will, to turn with me to the book of Matthew and the 28th chapter. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be talking about what is known as the Great Commission. And that is in contrast with what is referred to as the Limited Commission, which was Jesus' initial expression of direction to the disciples to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This commission that was given is great in its extent, in that it was intended for the disciples to go throughout all of the world and preach the gospel, as Mark said, to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. In Matthew chapter 28 in verse 16, there is a great similarity to what Mark said in Mark chapter 16, although these are two different occasions, but the same basic commission was given on both occasions here, following the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead when these things were stated. I'll read it for you, and then we'll get into some comments that we want to make with regard to the material in just a few moments. Matthew 28, verse 16, let's read down through the end of the chapter. 16 through 20, we're told the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, as indicated, there are many similarities between this occasion recorded by Matthew here and a different occasion recorded in Mark. I'll read again the occasion in Mark 16 in verses 15 and 16, when Jesus said, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Now, on that occasion, in Mark chapter 16, we note it took place on the day of Christ's ascension, while the 11 dined together. And so, immediately following, in chapter 16, in verses 16 through 19 of the text, it's also noted in Luke 24 and also in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. But our event here in Matthew that is being discussed this morning was in Galilee. And you'll notice there in verse 16, the 11 disciples went away to a mountain in Galilee. We don't know what mountain it was. We don't know the exact day or the exact occasion where this statement was made, though again the similarities are very obvious. We are told they saw and worshipped Jesus. And when it happened, we know it was in that 40 days or so between Christ's resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. But we don't know exactly when. It's not necessary that we know those things. These are a restatement of the type of material that we find there in Luke 24 and Mark 16. And I want to note one other thing as we look at this section, that it says that there were 11 disciples that went away into Galilee, and they saw him and they worshipped him, but it says some doubted. And I look at that and think, well, they're worshipping him, but they're doubting. But I don't really think that that's what's indicated by the text. I think that there are more probably more disciples who were there than just the 11, that this is related to the 11 disciples as the primary primary dictation to them of their responsibilities to go and share the gospel. Most commentators think that that there were some other disciples of Jesus. It might be, as the Apostle Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 15, that there was an occasion where over 500 brethren at once saw Jesus, that maybe that was the occasion. There are some who speculate that that possibly could be when that happened. But to say that the 11 were doubting after they had seen the Lord resurrected from the dead seems a little bit, perhaps if not inappropriate, at least hard for me to state is actually what is being spoken of on this occasion. There were others, perhaps, that were present that were doubting, but these 11 were indeed committed. Now, that's not to say that there were not doubts that had been expressed by the apostles initially. When the ladies came back from the tomb, they didn't believe what the ladies had to say, what the women had to say when they said that Jesus had been raised from the dead until they saw it for themselves. But they did, didn't they? And it was very soon after his resurrection from the dead that they saw that and evidenced it or witnessed the evidence of the resurrection of the Lord. They were eyewitnesses to that particular event. There was an occasion, you may remember, when they first saw the Lord that Thomas wasn't with them. And Thomas initially was one who doubted, but John chapter 20 says that his doubts were settled when the Lord appeared personally to him, which would seem to have predated this occasion because it was only a week after the resurrection of Jesus, as indicated in John chapter 20. But I do want to note one thing as to the necessity of knowing exactly what is entailed in that phrase, that they worshipped him but some doubted. The fact is that there's a difference between having doubts and not believing. And I just want to indicate the fact that that is true. And I think we can use Thomas as an example there in John chapter 20 and verse 26, because we're told that after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas this time was with them. This was the occasion when he saw the Lord. And Jesus came and the doors being shut, he stood in the midst, at peace to you. And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. We refer to Thomas as doubter or a doubting individual. In fact, we've got that phrase, doubting Thomas, to indicate someone else who is not convinced. But you do understand that Thomas, though he was perhaps a bit more skeptical than some of the other disciples, he was an individual who was willing to accept truth. And I just want to note that distinction and not cast too much of an aspersion upon individuals who may have been with the disciples, but when they saw Jesus initially did not know who he was, did not have a certainty as to what this signified or what the resurrection meant, or that it was Jesus who was resurrected from the dead. They had doubts as a result of it. But on this occasion, as Jesus began to speak and as they became eyewitnesses, no doubt they became individuals who accepted the reality of his resurrection from the dead. So, when an individual sees the evidence and rejects it, his doubt can be ascribed as being something that is inappropriate. In fact, it would constitute truly a lack of faith. And of course, that was something that was certainly the case with the Jews in the first century, with agnostics and atheists today. When someone comes to me and says, you know, I don't necessarily not believe that there is a God, but there's just no evidence. And I think that's such a silly thing to say. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. We're told in Romans chapter 1 that the things that are made are evidences concerning his eternal Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Those doubts or those forgettings of God are without excuse because of his existence and the proof of his existence. But we do want to note the difference that exists in that regard and not be too harsh in the statement that some doubted on this particular occasion with regard to the newness of that resurrection, having a full understanding of those things. Now, that's just the setting that I wanted to refer to, but there are three points that I want to make in our short lesson today. And the first one, as we talk about the Great Commission, is that, and again, there are basically a couple of points to be made. First one is that all authority belongs to Jesus, because he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The authority was given to him by the Heavenly Father. And it is especially important to note this with regard to his church, for example. Individuals may doubt it secularly. I don't see why we should be surprised about that. Secular individuals who do not acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ, they acknowledge the existence, the authority of the Almighty God, might be thinking that we're a bit strange in our contention that Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. They go day by day by day, and they look secularly at society. They don't know what's behind the curtain, the divine curtain. And as a result of that, they either doubt or just do not see God working in the affairs of men and the authority of Jesus Christ. But that certainly should not be the case in the church. And yet sometimes it is. I want you to note in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul said, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks to you, or for you, excuse me, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord," notice that, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so it's talking first of all the Heavenly Father, "may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling," the calling of Christ, "what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his," Christ's, "power toward us who believe, according to the working of Christ's," or his mighty power, "which he worked," or excuse me, this is God, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might, dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he," God, now he's talking about God in the beginning, but he transfers it here to Christ, "how that he placed all things under his feet," Christ's feet, "gave him to be head," him, Christ, "to be head over all things to the church, which is his body," Christ's body, "the fullness of him who fills all in all." I state that I may have misread this in the beginning. So we have the Father of glory. He states his greatness, his glory, what he has given us, and establishes that these blessings, especially the spiritual blessings that we receive, are as a result of what God has given in his Son and given to his Son and given the authority to his Son of making him head over all things to the church, putting all things under his feet. And that's something we must accept. And of course, religiously, it's not something that most churches accept or understand. At the same time that they extol the authority of Jesus Christ, they undermine his authority by their innovations, by their opinions, by their traditions, by their words, because they're not accepting of Christ and his will and his way, especially with regard to religion. How many times have you seen it? How many times have you heard it? Religious people who basically will call for sincerity, but they'll demean or diminish the necessity of authority for their practices. They'll engage in worship that pleases them rather than pleases God. All these different things are a problem. But it is a problem in the Lord's church as well. The idea that that it's not our place to legislate, that we need to let God's word and God's will stand supreme as authority religiously. What we are supposed to do as Christians is merely submit. You see the practical lesson that we learn from such a declaration of Christ: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, that's not to say there are not delegations of authority. We understand that's the case. He gave that to the apostles, certainly. He gave that to the elders in the local church. There are things that husbands or fathers have in the home that have been delegated by Jesus Christ, but not to legislate, not to do as we will or to determine what we think is best, but rather to submit to his will and do it his way. And so when we talk about that, we need to emphasize that Christ is the head of the church. And all Christians should note that our purpose is not to authorize, but rather to submit. And I would assert to you that that if we were to allow that to happen in the Lord's church, that many of the problems that we have as the Lord's people would be fixed. A lot of the digression, a lot of the apostasy that seems to erupt in just about every generation would miss this generation if we were simply to say that I submit to God's will and will do it God's way and be happy and content to limit myself to His dictates, His authority, His instructions. Again, I would say that it's not surprising to me that religiously men do not do that, especially in our culture where the idea is I am an authority to myself in the United States, that I have liberties, that I have rights, that might leak somewhat into our faith as Christians. But brethren, we need to recognize what this phrase means to us and how it means to us that what God says goes. The activity that we're to engage in as Christians, the extent of our zeal, the involvement that God expects of us, the limitation of things that are perhaps antithetical to the Christian life, the worldliness, the pride, the arrogance, the hatefulness, the strife, the division, the gossip, all of those kinds of things that we are told in Scripture not to do. You remember the text of James chapter 1 and verse 27, a generic text, but the practice of pure and undefiled religion is positive, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and negative, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And ask the question. It's a simple question. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. It has been revealed to us in His covenant that for us to be practicing religion appropriately, we have to be doing certain things. In this particular thing, it is empathy and an attempt to help those who are oppressed and are in need. And we are to not do certain things. We're not to engage in immorality. How well are you keeping that? How well are you submitting to God's call on this particular occasion? But then we get into the second passage, chapter 28 and verses 19, and the first part of verse 20, the second major point we want to make, and that is the call for the apostles to go and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, we could spend some time, no doubt, talking about baptism, the importance of baptism in making disciples. It is alluded to in Mark chapter 16, go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will, in effect, become a disciple because he will be saved, is indicated by this text. And you'll note also the making of disciples is indicated in Mark 16 as preaching the gospel, because that's what making a disciple means. It means to teach. That's what a disciple is. It's one who learns and submits to, as Jesus said, all things that I have commanded you. It's the Greek word matheteo, which indicates to teach or to instruct. So a disciple is one who is taught and who is instructed. You have the teacher, you have the master, you have the tutor, and you have the one who sits at his feet, who is his adherent. He is a disciple. If we talk about, for example, the Greek philosophers, you have Socrates and you have Plato and Sophocles and others, and you'll say, okay, these individuals, they were the rabbis, they were the teachers, but they all had their disciples. And in that, it is a school of thought, the one who advocates for that school of thought, and then someone who buys into it and learns that and considers that individual a great teacher and wants to be like him. And that's what we're talking about with regard to this. Jesus saying to go and to make disciples of every nation. It's not simply getting an individual to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ and the salvation of his soul. It is making him an adherent to the covenant of Jesus Christ. to make him want to sit down and listen to the master, which is Jesus, to have the same philosophy that Jesus had, the same way of thinking that Jesus had, to live the same life that Jesus lived, and to do everything, not pick and choose what I like about Jesus and choose what I like about some other teacher, or pick and choose what. It's not a buffet. A disciple of Jesus Christ limits himself to the philosophy and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are told that in this making a disciple, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, that Jesus commanded to us. In John chapter 15, Jesus said there in verses 7 through 10 of the text, in verses 7 through 10, he said, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now you notice the parallel nature of that? Now this is something we have taught many, many times as far as an understanding. We have to keep the commandments of Jesus. But we have to be in relation to Jesus and his commandments as Jesus was in relationship to his Father and his Father's commandments. Why did Jesus come to this earth? He came to this earth because God sent him. Did Jesus come to do his own will? No, he came to do the will of his Father, which is in heaven. When Jesus said at the cross, "It is finished," what did that mean? It means that all that God had for him to accomplish, he had done, and there was nothing left to do before he expired on that cross. He had done it all. He had done what the Father had told him to do. In John chapter 17, when he prayed his prayer, that others may be one as I and the Father are one. The direction that he was giving to his disciples in John the 16th chapter with regard to the giving of the Holy Spirit, indicating that he came to do the Father's will and the Holy Spirit came to do his will, which was the Father's will, the unity of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we're talking about. You have individuals today that think culturally things have changed. There are applications that are found in God's Word that are no longer relevant to us. And while I'll be a disciple of Jesus, I'm not going to do it the way the first century Christians did. Well, why did the first century Christians do what they did? People today will tell you because that was a part of the culture. Why is it? It's a patriarchal culture. It is a homogenous culture. It is a culture that does not yet recognize transgenderism or homosexuality or the woman's right to her own body. And we could go so many things, so many issues that are in the culture today that has been embraced by various churches that say we've got to do it differently. I've made this illustration before, but you have an individual who is a minister in the Christian church who said because of the Holocaust, we can no longer do what Peter did on Pentecost, and saying that you are the ones, referring to the Jews on that particular occasion, who crucified the Lord. We've got to change things. It's no longer relevant today because the culture has changed. It would be oppressive of us and not acceptable for us to say that what Peter said there in Acts chapter 2, which is one of the reasons why the Passion of Christ was derided so strongly in the culture of our world today by what it taught as a hate message and unacceptable in our time. So we have all sorts of secular and cultural opposition to the concept that all authority comes into Christ and that we are simply to submit and to be a part of that by giving ourselves wholly to his teaching, his philosophy, the truths that are established by his followers in the new covenant, and people just are not willing to accept that. Well, so be it. But why is it that religious people have sought to accommodate and compromise and to and to, quote, become more relevant, to despise some of the teachings of the Lord. They are not showing themselves to having loved Jesus as they should. If you abide in my love, you will keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. But the third point that we want to make, and this is an important one for us to remember, is Jesus promises support. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, first understand that Jesus promises support to the disciples, to was encouraging them, and it was to encourage them in the spread of the gospel message. It no doubt bolstered them in their efforts to share the gospel. When the disciples were imprisoned for their faith in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, Paul's trials, as he indicated in 2 Corinthians 11, and his faithfulness unto death. Consider the example of Stephen in his death in Acts chapter 7. Do you remember what happened on that occasion, the stoning of Stephen? And we are told they heard the preaching of Stephen that was very bold, but right and true, doing what he was supposed to do. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But in verse 55 of Acts chapter 7, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens opened, and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Well, they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him. They stoned him to death. But as Stephen was dying, we're told in verse 59, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's the same offer that we, of course, can have, that same promise of Christ's fellowship and care when and if we are his disciples. Colossians chapter 3 tells us, if we're raised with Christ, if we seek the things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, setting our minds on things above, not on things of the earth. He said, you died, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And that's the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples. It's a promise in application and in principle that we receive even today, and we rejoice in it. I hope and pray that what we have talked about in this declaration of Jesus tells us all that we need to know about the significance of God's plan of redemption accomplished in his Son, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus that we are to look to, no one else that we are to look to. And you, if you are here this morning, you have an opportunity to become his disciple today. Remember what we are told in John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. Our support of him, our discipleship, our submission to his will reserves for us the promise that he gives, and we rejoice that that is the case. If there is anyone who is here this morning who needs to respond to the gospel call, you have an opportunity to do so at this time. We don't know your heart, but we do know that we want to help in any way we can. We ask you to come forward while together we stand, while we sing the song selected.